Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians. We have the opportunity to get back into this wonderful, inspired word from God. I'm not going to read the whole passage this morning. We are in chapter 1, verses 15 to chapter 2, verse 10. This morning we're going to focus on the very end of 21, 22, and 23. But let me read from verse 20 to verse 23 of Ephesians chapter 1. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Lord, we thank you for your great word. And we pray now, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and soft hearts to receive your word. Give me grace that I could preach it, Lord, in a way which is clear and accurate, and that you're glorified, Lord. Meet with us, Lord, as we continue to worship you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I distinctly remember when I was 3 years old, Jesus standing right beside my bed and giving me words of comfort. Do not doubt my experience. You're looking at me like I'm absurd. Do not doubt my experience. With Jesus was his mother and his four brothers. And they spoke comforting words to me that I won't forget. I don't remember those words, but they were comforting. And even now, to this day, when I go to bed, there are four spiritual beings that get in bed with me and keep me company. To this day, and every day, I see these beings and they tell me throughout the day what to do. Said a man named Howard to me at my house. I forgot how the conversation got started. Usually, Lisa is the one, my wife, that will start the conversation with the gospel and then hand it off to me. So somehow the conversation got started and he asked me, would you like to hear my spiritual experience? It's a little bit different. And the first thought of my head was, no, I don't want to hear about your experience. But I said, sure. And so what he told me was almost word for word what I just shared with you. And so he asked me, that did not happen to me, just to clarify. This was a man named Howard. So he asked me what I thought. And I said, well, do you see Jesus even today? Yes, he appears to me all the time. So I said, well, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 says that we believe in the one that we do not see. So maybe you're not seeing Jesus. And he said, well, I think I'm seeing Jesus. And I said, well, the Bible says that blessed are those who see and believe, but blessed more are those that don't see and believe. And he said, well, that's why Jesus appears to me, because I am so very, very weak that I need angels and other spiritual beings to appear to me to give me strength. So I kept trying to press and said, you know, the Word of God says that biblical faith, we walk by faith, not by sight. So it may not just be that you have a weak faith. It may be that you have no faith in the Jesus of the Bible. So that's when I well, when I said Bible, that's when he said, well, there are more books than just the Bible. So I said, well, certainly there's more books than just the Bible, but do you mean inspired books? And he said, yes, there's many more books than just the books in the Bible that speak of God. And I said, yes, there are many books. There's the Gita, the Hindu scriptures that speak of God, but they're not God-breathed. They're not inspired by God. What is your religious background, Howard? So he said, well, I was Roman Catholic, then I became a Mormon, then I became a Lutheran. So as we began to talk, I began to share the gospel with him. And when I got into the atonement, I was sharing about that God became a man and died on the cross for sinners, paid the price of that sin. This was Jesus Christ that lived a perfect life, died on the cross once and for all for sin. And if you can trust him and turn from your pursuit of self and self-worship and self-dependence, you can be saved. And he said, why would God do that? Why would God send his son, his own son, to die on the cross for sinners? Why would God do that? And of course, I said, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. Why, yet we were sinners. Christ died for us. So it's because God loves you. And then his remark was, nobody has ever shared these verses with me before. I said, ever? He said, ever. It was soon after that, he said, I don't want to hear anymore. I need to go. Now, at first, this man really freaked me out. He was very passionate. I was concerned about the safety for my wife and kids. But the more scripture I shared, he seemed to calm down some, though he didn't agree. But I thought I should tell him that is not Jesus that you're seeing. Because the Word of God says that we believe in the one that we do not see. Yet, Christ came one time as the Lamb of God, and he is going to come again a second time as the Lion of God, but he's not going to come a second, a third, a fourth, a fifth, a sixth, a tenth, a twelfth, a thirteenth, a fourteenth time. He is going to come again, but not yet. Right before he left, I shared with him Ephesians 1, 20-23, and encouraged him that though I cannot doubt that he is experiencing something, certainly something, whatever that might be, drug-induced, maybe there's a brain problem. It could be something, delighting in the worship of angels, as talked about in Colossians chapter 2. I shared with him these verses that Jesus, God the Father has exalted Jesus far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but in age to come. And he's put all things in subjection under the feet of Jesus. And Jesus has head over all things, not demons. So it wouldn't matter if Satan himself tried to get in your bed. He does not have power over you or more power than Jesus. He doesn't have power over you if you are in Christ. And the man said, thank you, and then he left. So you can pray for his salvation. I'm not sure why God brings some of these people my way. I've shared with you before, one time this lady told me that she saw a green demon sitting on top of her husband's head. That was nobody from this church. But there have been times like that. I find that if you share the Word of God, that whatever problem there is, though that problem might not be solved, that there's usually some sort of response when you share the Word. Either a response of tell me more or I don't want to hear this. I'm leaving. I share this to say that sometimes we can think that spiritual warfare is like almost this fantasy world, like pink unicorns dancing on rainbows. And that is some type of spiritual warfare, fantasy kind of make-believe storybook. Because of movies or books or experiences that we hear about. So then our response can be, Satan, demons, they're not active. Spiritual warfare doesn't really involve them at all. So we can go to two extremes. That Satan and demons, who are they? They absolutely have no involvement in life, in this world, in our life, in temptation and sin at all. Or we can go the other way and think that, you know, in the pulpit and in your coffee and your cell phone that you're looking at right now being distracted by my sermon, there's a demon distracting you through your cell phone. Maybe through Facebook. And so we can go through these two extremes, but when you look at, for example, the book of Ephesians, certainly it talks about spiritual warfare, but note verse 26 of chapter 4. And it's kind of a strange verse because it says, be angry. We'll get to that command. Be angry. It's commanded. And yet do not sin. Be sure you get the second part of that command. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity, an open door. We can give the devil an open door of some type of influence of temptation in our life if we do not deal with our sin. Here, anger. So if we persist in sin, here in anger, it's going to give Satan some type of an opportunity to mess with us. You know, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 talks about the devil is a roaring lion seeking to not tickle people, but devour them. And so when you read through the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul doesn't talk about green little demons, maybe like the gremlins sitting on somebody's head, or he doesn't warn the people, don't allow the devil and demons to get into the bed with you, or have this vision of me and my mother and my brothers with you. But rather, we'll see, it's very theological and very practical. It's truth and then practice and prayer. The book starts with prayer and then it ends with prayer. In chapter 6, verse 18. And so what I have said and what we've been saying from this passage is that spiritual warfare fundamentally is with your mindset, with your heart, including your desire, your emotions. Your mindset is your perspective, including what you really love and desire and think about. What makes you tick? And that is where the battleground of spiritual warfare exists. Now, we have said that this passage, chapter 1, 15, all the way to 2:10, is basically this. Develop a mindset that you have incomparable power to say no to any aggressive attack that sin, temptation, Satan, evil society throw at you. Any temptation that comes to you, you don't have to bow your knee to it. You can say no. You can say no to the evil in society, to your remaining sin, and to Satan, to any temptation, and say yes to Jesus, because you have the incredible, matchless, limitless, peerless power of God available to you right now. And so we've seen in verse 20 the explanation of this prayer, 20a. And then last week we started 20b all the way down to verse 23 about this exemplification of God's power. You may remember, first the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul is going to illustrate for us God's wonderful victorious power in raising Christ from the dead. That's in 20 through 23. And then in chapter 2, 1 through 10, the Spirit of God is going to illustrate God's wonderful, victorious power and raising and exalting not only Christ, but every believer. And that is the power that we have to say no to sin, temptation, society, our own remaining sin, and Satan. And so we said then, first, let's look at this first section, and that is this glad grasp of God's power in the victorious resurrection and exaltation of Christ. That's 20 through 23 of chapter 1. And so we've been talking about this power. And we said it's a life-giving power because it says, if you look at your text, Jesus wrote, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. That's a great power. That's the kind of power that's available to you in Christ. Second, we said it's a supreme power. Because you can see this in verse 21, far above all rule and authority. And he lists all of these contrasting evil powers that contrasts God's powers. And verse 19, those contrasting those different power terms. Personally, we saw this supreme power. Because when you look at verse 20, it says, and seated him at his right hand, meaning that his work and mission was done. Jesus was victorious. But even comprehensively, the power of God in Christ is far above every single evil, even non-evil being that exists. Any created thing, Christ has more power. And it's comprehensive. That's why it says far above all rule. But then when it ends in verse 21, it's not just far above all these different components of power, but notice it says even every name that is named. So any title you can think of, president, Jesus is more powerful. Genghis Khan, Jesus is more powerful. The greatest Roman emperor, Jesus is more powerful. The greatest American president, the worst American president, Jesus is more powerful. Stalin, Lenin, Jesus is more powerful. Satan and all of his demons, Jesus is more powerful. Michael, Gabriel, Jesus is more powerful. Only the triune God, Jesus is not greater than, because he's part of the triune God. Now this, if you remember, would have encouraged the believers in Ephesus immensely, because they came out of this background of dark magic where they would name a name of a false deity of God, some type of God, to get protection for themselves, to claim something. They might name this God and call upon this God, and might even name many names. And I've been in India and different circles where I've heard people call on the name of Ram or Ganesh and say the name Ram, 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 over and over again. I've heard people claim the name of Jesus like they're claiming the name of Ram. Jesus, 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 Jesus. And it's almost mindless babble, which is what Matthew chapter 6 talks about with the Lord's Prayer. Don't pray that way. That's how the pagans pray. Jesus is a real person. But people had come out of this background of dark magic where they would say this name over and over and over and over and over again in order to secure the attention. Like in India, you ring a bell many times to wake up a god. Ding-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling, wake up, wake up, wake up. Ding-a-ling-a-ling. Sometimes you will find the shrine, a Hindu shrine, kind of merged together at a Roman Catholic temple. And so in order to wake up Mary, ring the bell. Ding-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling, wake up, wake up. This is a type of background that the believers in Ephesus came out of. And so then the Spirit of God is writing them, and they're saying, and he's saying that there is one whose name is over all those other names. And his name is Jesus Christ. And all you have to do is bow their knee and say, Jesus. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. So this power, it's personal power, meaning personally Christ achieved his mission, sat down on the throne, overcame death and hell and Satan. Comprehensively, there's no part of creation that's as powerful as Jesus. And Scripture calls us to call in the name of the Lord. But even eternally, note at the end of verse 21, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Right now, we live in What C.S. Lewis would say are the Shadowlands. We live in a universe that has been cursed because of Adam and Eve and sin. But Scripture teaches there will come a new heaven and a new earth and a new universe. This is even what Ephesians 2:7 talks about when Ephesians 2:7 says, so that in ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The life that we live here on this earth is all introduction. Maybe not even introduction, but it's the prologue. It's like one page, not even a page. It's like a blurb. In terms of if you're in Jesus, your eternal history and destiny is just a little bit beginning right now. Because for ages and ages and ages and billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of years, you're going to experience the wonderful grace of God and Jesus Christ and never get bored. And during all those ages and ages and ages and ages and ages, there will never be a created being that will ever rival Jesus Christ. Ever. And this would have been good news for those that came out of a background where there were a plurality of gods that you had to please, or you might be cursed. And I shared this somewhat with this man to help him to understand that even if you are, let's take it for granted that you are seeing these things, take it for granted that they are real, Jesus is greater and better. Call on him. And I think that ministered to him, not me, but the word, this text. So we've said this power that is available to you and I right now, it's life-giving power, it's supreme power. But then also notice here in verse 22, it is conquering power. He put all things in subjection and submission under his feet. Now this is a graphic term, picture. We don't often think of it this way. But it's true, and you can look it up. I'm not going to look it up right now, but Joshua 10:24, Joshua and his troops, they captured some chiefs and some commanders, and they brought them out, and they laid them down on the ground, and he told each of the different, I believe, leaders of the 12 tribes to do what? Come to them and bless them. No, he said, come, put your foot on their neck, and then kill them. That's what Joshua did. Came enemies of God and God's people. They placed their feet on the necks of these enemy, these men, and then they slayed them. So here, this picture here in verse 22, and that is God the Father, he put all things in subjection under and submission under his feet, that is the feet of Christ. It's not the idea just of these people, these beings are just a little bit lower than Jesus. It's the idea that the Lamb of God, that is the Lion of God, the captain of the host of the army of God, has Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings, has his foot on Satan and the demons. And he's looking at them and saying, you are doomed. You have lost. Just a matter of time before I slay you. Anytime I want to. Done. You're done. It's over. On the cross. It is finished. That's the picture here when it says the Father's put all things in subjunction under his feet. Not just the idea of rank, yes, but the idea of, you know what? You've lost in mortal combat and you are doomed. Your doom is secured. It's over. Going to hell forever. Satan and demons and even all those that reject Christ. This is the kind of total victory that Jesus has over Satan and his demons, and therefore the total victory that we have over Satan and demons. Now, what we have to realize at the same time is we do live in an already but not yet universe. That is, we have been rescued from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but not yet the presence of sin. Right? Even in terms of the kingdom of God, Scripture says that we've been delivered from the dominion of darkness and the kingdom of the beloved Son of God, Colossians chapter 1, 13 and 14. But the kingdom of God is not fully here yet. It's not a new heaven, a new earth where there's righteousness everywhere and everybody's praising Jesus. That type of kingdom is not here yet. And so it's very similar here too, is that we do have total victory because of Christ over Satan and his demons, but yet Satan and his demons have not yet been thrown into the lake of the fire, so they are causing problems until that time, until God's perfect time. But their defeat at the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, that signifies that their doom is a done deal. Think of it this way. When you look at our world today, especially America, California recently said that there are four more states. Almost like it's a threat. It's kind of funny if you ask me, but California said, we're not going to go to four other states. And in terms of federal spending, sending federal agencies to other states in America, we're not going to spend money on those states because those states discriminate against LGBTQ and transgender people. So we're not going to pay money to send our federal employees to those states. NFL recently had a commercial when I was at the dentist office looking up. I turned it to the NFL Network. Oh, yes, NFL Network. Yes, Lord. Teeth, and I can watch the NFL. Lord, it's going to be grace. Thank you. And then they had this whole commercial. Love has no labels. And showed different individuals in the audience giving kisses of love. You understand what I mean when I say different types of people. Okay. NFL, embracing homosexuality. So it's easy, I think, to look at all these different things, especially in the U.S., and, you know, it's so dark, Lord. And it's sad, and it is dark, and it is sad. But if we're not careful, we can think that the Church of Jesus Christ is going to lose. Is the Church of Jesus Christ going to lose? No, it's not. Think about Peter and Paul. Peter and Paul were in a world that was at least as dark as ours. They were... The Roman officials were persecuting and killing Christians everywhere. Homosexuality was the norm. It was normal for people. It wasn't odd. It was unbiblical, but it wasn't a part of society that people looked bad at, looked down at. And then even think about the church when Peter was martyred. I wonder how the church felt when Peter was martyred. What about when Paul was martyred? Was that it for the church? No, because Peter and Paul don't build the church. Who builds the church? Christ. Jesus builds the church. It's not Peter or Paul or Mary that build the church. It's Jesus Christ, because it's Jesus Christ that has his foot on the necks of Satan and demon and demons and all evil. Total victory. That's the picture of the power that we have in Christ. Remember, Paul is writing this to these beloved believers in Ephesus. They were under the foot of who? Rome. And Paul is writing to them and saying, all of your enemies, primarily I think Ephesians is talking about spiritual enemies. Ephesians 6:12, our war is not against flesh and blood, but these spiritual evil beings can work in and through political means. And Jesus, the Spirit of God, is writing to them saying Jesus has already defeated them. Rome might have its godless foot on you, but Christ has won. And they're under his feet. Amen. This is the power that's available to you and I right now. This kind of power, not to live for self, but to live for Christ. Which, for me, coming from my background, would mean I should resist anger and not get angry. Rather, defeat that by the power of God that I have in Christ. So we've said this power, it's life-giving power, supreme power, conquering power. But there could be this question, especially for the believers in Ephesus. So is Jesus going to be like Mark Anthony? Is Jesus going to be like Mark Anthony? Because my grandfather, when Mark Anthony came through and established his headquarters in Ephesus, this great commander, this head, this leader, type of savior, in order to try to defeat Octavius and that part of Rome, he ravaged the city, destroyed the city, and destroyed us. Basically, he put his feet on our neck. So Jesus, as Savior, as our head, in all things are in subjection underneath him, says in verse 20, he put all things. So all things would include us. So are we going to be underneath the feet of Jesus as captives and slaves waiting the edge of the sword? Are we doomed too? And the Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul, says, no, and gave him, this Savior, this Lord, as head over all things, and gave him to the church. It's the idea of a gift. This sovereign, conquering king that's far above all rule and all demons, far above any created being there is, and is Lord of the whole universe, and the whole universe is underneath his feet. And yes, the church is underneath Jesus. But the Spirit of God, this text is saying, gives Jesus as a gift to the church. So we said it's life-giving power, supreme power, conquering power, but it's also benefiting power. It's a power of blessing, beneficial power, kind blessing power. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him, the one that has been resurrected and exalted and is far above all powers, and all powers are underneath him. God the Father gave that one, who's head over all things, to Pilgrim Bible Church. When it says to the church, it's both the church universal and also the local church. So this is beneficial power to Pilgrim Bible Church. Now let me break this down into three different components, this idea of beneficial power. First, Christ is the ruling authority over the whole universe. We've seen that already, but he mentions this again here in verse 22, and gave him as head over all things. It's important that we understand this word head. That is by creation and by Jesus being God, but also by the successful mission that Jesus did by his incarnation, perfect life, perfect substitutionary atonement, victorious resurrection, ascension, coronation, sitting down at the right hand of God the Father on high. Because of all that, he is head. Now, head means primarily, not exclusively, but primarily the preeminent leader or leadership. The preeminent ruling one. Now there are times in some places, especially outside the Bible, where the idea of supplier or provider can also be the idea of head, but never to the exclusion of one that has preeminent responsibility to lead. Let me just show you a few of these. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 13. There's an Old Testament context for the idea of head. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 13. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. Talking about Israel. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. And you only will be above, and you will not be underneath if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God. It's talking about a type of preeminent position. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 13, but Judges 10, 18. Judges chapter 10, verse 18. The people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who began to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head of all the inhabitants of Gilead." So it could refer, the term head, to one or a group of people that would have this type of leader, primarily responsible for leading. But it could even refer to a leading city. For example, Acts 16. Acts chapter 16, verse 12. "And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia." But it could also refer to a real head. John the Baptist had his head cut off. Mark 6, verse 25. Now, there is a helpful dictionary called the Vernacular Greek of the New Testament. And it says, basically it takes the Greek of the New Testament, Koine Greek, and looks at the secular usages. And that dictionary says, without exception, in every instance where the word is used, it refers to primarily the idea of leadership or ruling authority. There are some places where, again, it can be the idea of this ruler giving help, giving supply. But the idea of leadership is not amputated from that term. We use the word very similar today when we say that that man, he's the head of the company. This man is the head of the board, the leader. The one that has at least that primary responsibility, the chief. Talks about in Scripture, I think it's Matthew 21, 42. It talks about the chief cornerstone. Chief. It's the same term. So this is referring to Jesus, the primary leader over all things, the preeminent one that's in charge. Now, we may say, okay, yes, we know that. He's Lord. Okay, place yourself again with the people in Ephesus. Who is their Lord? Who tells them what to do in their city? Everybody in the Roman Empire, they have a Lord, and that Lord's name is Caesar. It's Nero. So this is a very politically charged statement. It's attacking the Roman state. I'm not saying that Paul is seeking primarily to be political, but rather this does have a dramatic and intense political application when it says that Jesus is head not just over the church, he is head, and I would translate, gave him as head, comma, over all things, comma, to the church. Jesus, the one that's head over all things, is given to the church. How do you think any king would feel, especially a pagan king, when this little group of religious people that deny your God and say that you're immoral, and then they say to you, you're not in charge? Ultimately, the Bible says that we need to submit to the government as long as they obey the word of God, but also we are to preach Jesus as Lord. Jesus is the chief over all things, not Herod, not Nero, not Caesar. There was one American president, I won't say who it was, there was an American president that locked up 13,000 journalists because these journalists wrote in opposition to a certain war. The president was a Republican. So no Republican president is head over the church. The answer, the hope for the universe, is not the best Republican ever in the White House, nor is it the best libertarian or the best Democrat. The best has already came, he saw, and he conquered, and ascended, and his name is Jesus. This is what the Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul, is writing to these beloved people to encourage them. That all that you've been through and going through, you have a Savior, he is Lord, and actually he is the chief ruling authority over the whole universe. He rules over Nero. So Obama, Trump, Putin, Genghis Khan, Hitler, Margaret Thatcher, all of them will get to heaven, saved or unsaved, and they will have to stand before Jesus. And they will say, Jesus, you are Lord. And this is the mindset that the Apostle Paul is saying to these believers that I'm praying that you would have. I'm praying that you would realize that Jesus, he's the chief ruler over everybody and all things. Now the question is, okay, but what is the point of saying this? So we said Christ is the ruling authority of the whole universe. First component. Second component, Christ is ruler over the whole universe for the benefit and blessing of Pilgrim Bible Church. So Jesus Christ rules over the whole universe in order to bless you. That's why he rules over the universe, at least a component of it. Look back at the verse. Gave him, that is God the Father, gave the one that is over all things, the head. He's head over all things. Head, comma, over all things, comma, is how I would translate it, to the church. And when he says gave, it's the idea of this gift. So God the Father gave a gift to the church, and it's Jesus. And it's not just as a sacrificial lamb that hung on a cross, but a sacrificial lamb that hung on a cross, rose again, ascended, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father on high and lives ever to intercede for us. And gave Jesus as that gift to all those that are in Christ. Now, think about it this way, I think. It will help. What if I said to you, I haven't told anybody this because I just know up front, I cannot do you any favors, okay? Don't ask me. I could get in trouble. My brother is Mike Pence. Seriously. I haven't been able to tell you that, but my brother is Mike Pence. Now, how many of you are going to come to me and ask me, can I see the White House? Can I have an autograph? Okay, it's not Lee Mike Pence. He's my brother in Christ, maybe. However, my cousin. I can't tell you. I could be in trouble, but one of my cousins was the president of the United States of America. You come and talk to me, I'll see, you know, maybe I can do something for you. You've been wondering how I have those nice cars, right? What about if your father was the president? That'd be sweet, right? That'd be nice. That'd be great. We hear this passage is saying God the Father, not a president, not an earthly king. What if you're in a kingdom and there was a king and he loves you? A king, an earthly king is nothing, right, compared to God the Father. Here today, gone tomorrow. Right? God the Father is the creator and sustainer. He gave to you, the individual, in Christ, if you've repented and trust Jesus, to Pilgrim Bible Church, a special gift. That gift, the best gift you could ever get, is not a new church building. It's who? Jesus. For your benefit. Now, I know the New American Standard says, as, gave him as head over all things to the church. The Greek New Testament doesn't have as there. The NIV, the New English Translation, the Holman Standard Bible, I think, translate it a little bit better. Some versions use not gave, but appointed. They use appointed because he put and he raised and he seated, but there's different Greek words for the word put. This is the word gave. What I'm saying is, I would suggest the best translation, again, is gave him, comma, the one that's head over all things, to the church. That's this chief of the universe. He bought the church with his own blood. He purchased it, so the church is his. Well, watch the point. Again, the point is this. Jesus doesn't save you from hell, from sin, toss you in the ground, take his foot and put his foot on your neck and says, you helpless worm, I saved you. Now you're going to do exactly what I tell you to do or you're going to hell. Now you stay there. That's not Jesus. Where is the foot of Jesus? On what neck is the foot of Jesus on? Satan and demons. He's not that kind of a savior. He's your shepherd. And he loves you. In fact, Jesus doesn't stand on your neck with his foot. What did Jesus do? He gave his neck for you, right? He died for you. To the world of the believers in Ephesus, when they think of a king, they would think of a harsh man, a harsh ruler, that used his power for selfish and diabolical ends. Here, the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, is saying, that's not our Jesus. Rather, God the Father gave Jesus to you. Gave him to you. The one that's head over all things gave you. Gave him to the church. So when we think of Jesus, we do have to be careful. We want to think of Jesus as Lord, but he's also Savior. He's King, he's also Savior. He is that lion, but he's also this lamb. He's the victorious captain, he's also the guardian shepherd. That's our Jesus. Now, trying to decide, should I go on? Let me just go a little bit further, even though I may stop right in the middle of a point. So, two components then of this power that is beneficial. We've already seen. Christ rules over everything. He rules over everything for the benefit of the church. Number three, third component. Christ has a very unique relationship with Pilgrim Bible Church. Christ has a unique relationship with every true New Testament church, with every regenerate church. Paul here is writing to the church at Ephesus, so I want to personalize it for us. Christ has a very unique relationship with Pilgrim Bible Church, and that the church, you and I, part of this church, we are called the body, and we are called his fullness. Now, I think we can do this rather quick, and we'll come back to it in the book of Ephesians, because it's mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4. But you are the body of Christ, which expresses independence and dependence, diversity, unity, mutuality. And even when this word body is used with the head, comes forth this idea of authority and commonality and sympathy. Now, we're going to come back to this in the next sermon. But not only are you called the body, that is the church. Again, we'll come back to this. But note right after that, another description in verse 23. Not just the body, but the fullness of him who fills all things. You are, as the body of Christ, the fullness of Jesus. What would that mean? Now, we're going to go into this next week, but let me just give you a hint, an idea. There is an Old Testament background for this term, full. You remember where fullness was ever used in the Old Testament? Maybe something comes to your mind, full or fullness. For example, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. That's the verb. In the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, the verb form of the noun in Ephesians 1:23 is used here. And there's many other places we'll look at in the Old Testament where it talks even about the glory of God filling the temple. I believe that there's a direct correlation between the glory of God, that is, the sum attributes, the presence of God, all God in all of his beauty revealing himself in the temple. You could say the Shekinah glory, right? The glory cloud in the Old Testament, whether leading Israel out of bondage or in the temple. That is the background for this idea of verse 23, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now again, I'm going to explain this more later, but then this is the idea. The church is a living manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ. So much so that if you look at Ephesians 3:10, know what it says, so that in the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That is, angels and I guess even demons are looking at the church going, this is incredible. This is wild. This is mind-blowing. That is why Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Because the church is a showcase of the glory of Jesus Christ. And how God fills the universe with his message of redemption, glorious redemption, is through you. By how we live and what we say, the fullness of Christ is manifested. That's why you have Ephesians 3:19, which says that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now again, bringing this home, wrapping this up. The whole point of the book of Ephesians, I would say, is since you've been powerfully saved, powerfully live for Jesus. How do we do that? Well, we saw in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, that there's a foundation. That foundation is worshiping God because no one has been as good to you as God has. But secondly, fundamentally then, based upon that foundation, there is this mindset that there is this incredible available power to me to say no to every and any sin. This power is life-giving power, supreme power, it's conquering power, but it's not something that's abstract and just for Jesus. It's something that in Jesus God gives to me in order to demonstrate to the universe who Jesus is. We'll talk about more about this next week. Sometimes you might, for example, you might say, you know, I have these temptations, Tom, and I'm really praying that God would give me power to overcome these temptations, but it just doesn't happen. What could it be, perhaps, that you want to use God's power, yes, to overcome this temptation so you won't feel guilty, but not necessarily to be a demonstration of his grace so you can impact the world for Jesus. That is, sometimes, yes, we want to be saved from the miseries that the sin causes us, but we don't want to be filled with God's power so we can bless others and bless the world through Jesus Christ. In other words, our desire to have God's power, if we're not careful, it can be selfish. And then the Holy Spirit is going to be grieved and not delight to give us that power through Christ and through the Word of God. So ask yourself this morning, why do you want this power? We've talked about this mindset that God's power is available to me right now. Yes, it's great to, it's necessary. You want God's power to overcome sin, but why? Does that say you don't feel miserable? Or is it to give him glory so that You can live your life the way he wants you to live it, and then impact others for Christ. Because you, as part of the church, you are that fullness of the glory of Christ. And I believe this is why Paul, at the end of Ephesians, says, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Could that be it? I'm not saying it's the only reason, but perhaps we don't always have the power we want because we want the power for me. But not, Lord, use your power to free me up so I can serve others. Lord, use your power to free me from my sin so I can preach the gospel to others and not have a guilty conscience, but have freedom when I do it. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would use your word to convict, to sharpen us, to challenge us, to shape us into the image of Christ, Lord. For those that are here and don't know Jesus, Lord, I pray that you would convict them. Lord, minister to them. May they see that they need a Savior, and that Savior is none other than Christ. Lord, thank you for meeting with us in your word. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.